We turn then to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 6, and we're going to read a few verses from verse 9. Matthew 6 at verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his word to us, and may he instruct us from it. Now, before we turn our attention again to the words in verse 10, the third petition, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, just to go over, for the benefit of our own memories and the benefit of those of you visiting with us, some of the things that we have already considered. We have been considering the fact that the Lord's Prayer is given us as an example of how we are to pray. We're told that when we pray according to His will, that is to God's will, He hears us. And that will referred to by the Apostle John is not God's will of decree, but His will of precept. That is what we call His revealed will. And yes, of course, there are times when we find ourselves praying according to God's will of decree. We pray for the extension of His kingdom. We pray for the advancement of His cause in this world, and we see that happening. And those things are indeed happening in the outworkings of God's eternal decree. We pray for the salvation of sinners, and they're saved, and they are clearly saved because God set His love upon them in the counsels of eternity, and we see the secret purposes of God being worked out in this world. And so, of course, there is a sense in which that is the case. But the emphasis when we're told to pray according to the will of God is that we pray according to His revealed will. And all the things that for which we are to pray and have set down before us in this prayer, which our Lord has given to us to be an example, it shows us the sorts of things that are to be contained in our petitions and in our prayers. Hallowed be thy name. We're praying for God's name to be honoured and upheld and glorified in this world. We're praying that God would be worshipped according to His revealed will. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, we've observed that we're praying that the kingdom of heaven, which is Christ's spiritual kingdom that He set up in this world beginning in the Garden of Eden, and the influence of which and the extent of which is going to the ends of the earth and has ever since that day been increasing. When we pray Thy kingdom come, we're praying that we personally will be given an entrance into that kingdom, and that that kingdom would come in our own hearts and in our own lives. And then we're praying that that kingdom would be advanced in and through Christ's church in this world, and that the church would be faithful to the great commission that has been given to it to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and literally, as we've observed, to every habitation of man. So we've considered a number of things in relation to that, and we've been praying, Thy kingdom come, that Christ would hasten the day of the triumph of the gospel, when the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the face of the sea. And we've dealt with that aspect of things in some detail. And then in terms of the words before us, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have been observing, first of all, that we're praying that Christ would give us grace to walk in all His ways and to do the will of God. And we have been observing that that will is done willingly, that it is done out of love for Christ, and that it is done as Christ has revealed, and that it is done speedily, and that it is done extensively, as that will of precept is kept in heaven. And we observe that thy will being done on earth as it is in heaven is referring to Christ's will of precept, because heaven is characterized by perfect obedience to the revealed will of Christ. Perfect obedience to his commandments, and perfect obedience to all things whatsoever he has commanded men to do. And so the will of God done in heaven is done perfectly, and we're praying that there would be a worldwide spread of righteousness of conduct, and a righteousness of conduct that is not the righteousness of the Pharisees. Our Saviour warns us, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he demonstrates that righteousness is that righteousness which is done from the heart, out of love for Christ, and that we are to obey him out of love for him. That is the great motive. And we're not suggesting for one second that anything we do in any way earns us favour with God. It doesn't. All of God's dealings with anyone are all of grace, and with his people in particular. And so when we say thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that God's revealed will would be done in this world extensively and willingly and out of love for Christ, and that we would be included in that. And then we observe that we are praying for the church of Christ in this world. That's Christ's church in this world. That Christ's church would willingly do his revealed will in the worship and service of himself from the heart, and that its obedience would reflect its love for him, and that it would be obeying the pattern that he has set down in the Holy Scriptures. And we've considered a number of aspects of that. And then the last time we were together, we were considering the will of Christ being done on earth as it is in heaven, in the world and by the world. And we were observing that one of the great faults of the church now for a number of generations has been that the church has lost sight of the fact that Christ, its King and Head, has given it a commission to take the gospel into all the world, and to seek the conversion of the nations of this world, and the sanctification of the institutions of the nations of this world, so that the nations of this world become the nations of the Lord and of his Christ. And we've observed that when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that the nations of this world would do his will, because the people of those nations have been wonderfully saved by the grace of God. And we're not suggesting that this is brought about asunder by legislation. It's not going to be brought about by legislation. It's brought about by the preaching of the gospel and the blessing of the gospel to the souls of sinners, as that glorious salvation in Christ is revealed to them by our Father which is in heaven. And they're brought into saving union with him, and the effect and influence of them extends not only in their families but to the institution of nations. We are to have a very wide view of the Great Commission and what Christ is seeking, what Christ is intending to do in terms of the Great Commission. So thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But before we move on to the next petition, give us this day our daily bread, there's another aspect of these things which I think is particularly important for us to consider. And that is the will of God being done on earth, the will of Christ being done on earth as it is in heaven, in the fear of God. One of the things that is greatly absent in our day amongst the Christians, many professing Christians, within the church and within the world, is the fear of God. It is a subject which you very rarely hear mentioned, and it is a subject which people tend to want to avoid or shy away from. We are to worship God with reverence and with godly fear. The psalmist has this to say, and we're going to be looking at a few passages, but in terms of our introductory remarks to this aspect of our subject, we're going to centre our attention on Psalm 89 for a few minutes. Verse 6, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" And this is a question which is never asked. And it's a question which is never answered, or very rarely answered, biblically. You go into many churches, they might be large, we're not pointing the finger in any particular direction, and at any denomination or any particular branch of Christ's church, but you go into most churches, and you can go into large churches, and you can go into small churches, and you can go to many places, and there is sadly far too little understanding. There is sadly far too little grasping of this fact, that there is no one who can be compared unto the Lord. Who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? If you hear the modern religionist, or the intellect of man, and the greatness of scholarship and so on, that can be compared unto the Lord. And we by wisdom can find out the Almighty unto perfection. And these people who think that way forget that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and only those things that are revealed belong unto us. And man seeks to exalt science, and it seeks to exalt authority and government and all sorts of things. And it seeks to place, man seeks to place those things in the place of God. But we need to come back to this great fact that there is none like unto the Lord God Almighty in the heavens or in the earth. And that when you and I come together to worship God, or when any professing people of God come to worship Him, that they're entering in through the presence of the Most High God. You go to some places where they claim their worship is Spirit-filled, and there's so much of the anointing of the Spirit and the presence of God and so on, but where's the fear of God in their midst? Where's the fear of God in their midst? And where is the dignity and the solemnity that should characterize anyone who comes into the presence of the Most High God? When Peter is faced with the reality of the glory of Christ and who Christ is, he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." And these, you see so often that men and women seem to think that they're on some kind of an equality with God. Oh, we're in the presence of God today. And they go on in their sin. Oh, we're in the presence of God today. And I have this wonderful feeling and this glorious emotional experience. And oh, I'm so happy and joyful and so on and so forth. And you say, well, where's the holiness of life that accompanies every single encounter with the Most High God? But when we're brought face to face with the reality of the glory and holiness of God and the sinless perfection of God, and when we're brought face to face with the reality of our own sin and sinfulness, the reality that sin is the breaking of all of God's, any one and all of God's commandments, sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. And when we're brought face to face with the reality of the glory of Christ, we should be brought face to face with the reality of our own sin and our own sinfulness. And we see that this is the case in the experience of those who wrote the scriptures, and the experience of a number of individuals whose experience is recorded in scripture. And we see that every single time they come into the presence of Almighty God, there is the fear of awe and of love. And that there is a humility and a sobriety, and there is a consciousness that they've entered in to the presence of God. And it is almost as if the words of the psalmist before us were upon their lips. Who is in heaven can be compared unto the Lord, and who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And you might be saying, well, Mr. Tuck, what does verse 7 of Psalm 89 and verse 6 of Psalm 89 got to do with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Well, it's got this to do with it. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. And what is the first way in which the fear of God is manifested? Think about it for a minute. You say you fear God. Yes, I walk in the fear of God, you say. Well, how is that fear manifested? Is it manifested because you had some great religious experience on Sunday morning in all the raucous noise and nonsense going on? Is it because you've had watched some bloke apparently, according to his claims, working miracles and so on? And all the fanciful things that are said in some branches of this church? No. That has nothing to do with the fear of God, and they're not working miracles. Those things have ceased, and all of those things have ceased. And this great giddy emotional experience that people look for, that has nothing to do with the fear of God. Now, I've said before, there is a subjective and an emotional side to our Christian experience, but it is always the result of divine truth being blessed to the soul by the Spirit of God. Always. No exceptions. And we could consider, and we have considered, some of those passages of Scripture. But in terms of the fear of God, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. The first great evidence of the fear of God is the hallowing of his name and coming before him with reverence and with fear, manifested in a willing obedience to his revealed will. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that we, by God's grace, that Christ's church by his grace, and that this world by his grace, would walk in the fear of God, manifested in obedience to his revealed will. That we would walk in the fear of God, in obedience to his revealed will. So pressing questions will be upon our minds. How does God want us to worship him? And what has he commanded? And what has he forbidden? And why is it that these things are so? And we'll want to know. Because we don't want to offend God. We don't want to bring his displeasure upon them. We're told that when men offered strange fire, fire which God had not commanded, God was displeased with them. And do we want God to say of us, God is displeased with us? In what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're thinking and what we're believing and so on? No. So it becomes a priority then that we have as part of our daily life to be examining the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures to see what it is that Christ would have us to do. What is this revealed will? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, he says in Matthew 28:20. And so when we say God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him, the first question is, well, how are we to assemble? And what are we to do? And what is pleasing to God? That's an aspect of the fear of God. And then when we come into the presence of God, we come into the presence of God and the worship of God, and this is particularly here in the context of the assembly of the saints, that's in the public exercises of God's people, we come conscious that we're actually entering into the presence of God, and we're not entering into the presence of just any being, we're entering into the presence of the Holy One of Israel that inhabits eternity, and we become conscious that we are utterly unworthy to be found in that place. You and I are utterly unworthy to be found in this place in the presence of God and worshipping before him, because we are sinners. And because we have sinned and come short of his glory, because the thoughts and intents of our hearts are steeped in iniquity, and when we would do good, evil is present with us, and we so often have ignored the precepts and principles of his word, and sometimes we've done it in ignorance, and sometimes we've done it deliberately, and sometimes we've drawn back from God, and we've begun to draw back because of the demands of his holy law, and the demands of his righteous standards have impinged upon our consciences, and in a sense have trodden upon our corns, and we've drawn back. And we come into the presence of God, and we're conscious that of a truth, God is here, and he's here in his glory, and he's here in the manifestation of his glory by means of his word and all that's revealed in it and so on. And the Spirit of God takes these things and blesses them to us. Are we conscious that we're coming into the presence of the Most High God as sinners who are utterly unworthy of being found in his presence? That we're not coming with all the cockiness of a young man who thinks he knows it all. We're coming with the humility of one who sees that they can boast in nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. They come with all humility, and they come with great fear. Now this fear that David is speaking of in Psalm 89 verse 7 is not the fear that the ungodly have of God. Oh, they fear God, but they don't fear him out of love. And they don't fear him with awe and love and delight. They fear him with dread and they fear him because they know and their consciences know that there's a day of reckoning, a day of judgment coming, and there's a day coming when they're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be judged righteously. They're going to be judged righteously by the Lord God Almighty according to the standards of his holy law, and they fear God. But they don't fear him as the Christian is to fear him. They don't fear him as the Christian is to fear him. They don't fear him out of love, and because they know her, they know him, and because they know something of his glory, and they've witnessed something of that glory. They fear judgment, and they fear punishment, and they fear the consequences, and particularly the judicial consequences of their sins. Now, they might not articulate it like that, but that is what's going on in their consciences, in their hearts, and in their minds. And the question we have to ask ourselves when we come into the presence of God, and when we're brought face to face with the reality of the glory of God, we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, says the Apostle. Do we come with the love of fear, with the fear of love, sorry? And do we come with the fear of awe? And do we come conscious of the majesty of God and our own complete and utter unworthiness to be found in the presence of God? These are important questions. These are important questions because they'll tell us something about the reality of our Christian experience. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And so much of what goes on in Christ's church in the name of Christ is an abomination to him. And if those things that were done, that were in fact according to the things that he had revealed, were an abomination to him, because they had not been done out of right motive, how much more those things that God has not commanded, how much more are they an anathema to him? These are important questions. He's greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. We're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ will in heaven, as the saints come into his presence, and as one by one they die and their souls are separated from their bodies and they enter eternity, and they're brought face to face with the reality of the glory of Christ, and they're brought face to face with the consummation of their redemption, and they're brought into that place where they are granted entrance. Come ye blessed of my Father to the place prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, and we're ushered into that everlasting glory, and we see the reality of these things. And what will we see in heaven? We'll see in heaven that the will of God will be done perfectly, that the fear of God, of the people gathered, the saints gathered there, will be perfect. And there will be no flaws in it. There will be nothing that is not according to what Christ has commanded. It will all be in conformity to these things. And everyone will be there joying and rejoicing with the deepest joy that ever can be experienced. Joy unspeakable and full of glory experienced in this life pales into insignificance when it's compared with the joy unspeakable and full of glory that is the experience of the Christian in heaven. In heaven, the will of God is being done in sinless perfection. Now in this world, we're always going to have sin with us. Sin's going to be the sad reality of life in this world until the day we die. But the point is, we must be striving and aiming for that which is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in the fear of God, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And there are some people, and we've touched on this before in this series, there are some people who think that reverence is simply in the words that you use. And so if you use language like thee and thou and thy and so on, oh, that's reverent. And if you say you and your at the throne of grace, that's irreverent. Rubbish. Rubbish. But reverence is in the disposition of the heart and the language of the individual. You can have every word perfect, and you can be as those of whom the Lord said, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What does he say? Reverence of all them that are about him. And there are those who think that coming to the throne of grace boldly is to order God about. And sometimes you're ashamed to hear what people say, oh God, do this and do that and do the other thing. No. Lord, please undertake for us. Please bless us. Please do these things for us. Give us this day our daily bread. And when we come to that, we'll see that that is not us ordering God to give it, but it is us expressing our utter dependence upon him for it. And I'll explain what we mean by that when we get to that part of the part of the Lord's Prayer, with reverence. And to come with reverence is to come conscious of our low estate and God's high estate. It is to come conscious that we are being granted out of his grace and mercy and favour access unto him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And when we worship God, we worship him decently and in order and with reverence. And that reverence is not simply in the language that we use, that's a part of it. But it has its origins in our hearts, and our disposition toward God in our hearts, not in the externals. If the heart is right, the externals will follow. The externals can all appear to be very squeaky clean and nice and reverent and so on, and the hearts are estranged and far from God. And there's more of the disposition of Pharaoh in the heart. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Than there is of the disciple when the Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest. You know, Lord. You know that I love you." So the first thing then we're praying for is that God would be worshipped and God would be served with reverence and with godly fear. And we must be consciously coming into the presence of God with reverence and with godly fear. We must be consciously coming into the presence of God with reverence and godly fear. Well, moving on then, there are several aspects of the fear of God that I want us to consider. Let's turn back to Psalm 34 for a minute. And then we're going to be turning to Psalm 36. Psalm 34. And we're going to read from verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want or lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want or lack any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you the fear of the Lord. "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from speaking evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." And so on. Hearken unto me and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The next thing we need to understand is that in order to increase in the fear of God, we need to learn and we need to understand certain things. Now, there are people who will go on and on and on about making sure we've got every nitpicking detail exactly right, and they will go with an enormous theological microscope and they'll look at every minute detail of Scripture. We must look at Scripture in its details. And would to God we would spend more time of the time that we do have, and that we would have more time of the time we don't have to give ourselves to the study of Scripture. But the first great help and aid in increasing in the fear of God, "Hearken and I will teach you the fear of the Lord," is to be learning about God himself. One reason we see such a low view of God in our society is people don't stop to actually look into who is God and what is God and what is the glory and the majesty of God. Why don't they fear him? Because they don't know about him. And why don't they fear him? Because they don't know him. Psalm 36 verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He blessed often to be wise and to do good," and so on. "Or he deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." And why is this? The fear of God is not before his eyes. Why is the fear of God not before his eyes? Because of his sin and iniquity, but because he's never ever taken the time to go and find out who is God. And if men actually knew something of the glory and majesty of God, if they knew something of the goodness and severity of God, then they would not play so fast and loose with the name of God upon their lips. And you and I need to understand that we need to be taught to fear God. And we need to make it our business to learn to fear God and to learn what it is to fear God. And the very great help and aid in these things is to give ourselves to the study of the character and being of God. And the more we give ourselves to the study of the character and being of God, and not just merely to the fact of it, we're not just saying, oh, we're going to start reading some books about God. I'm just going to read a few more chapters of the Bible. What we're saying is that is not merely the study. It's actually learning in the heart about God and asking God and seeking God and calling upon Him and pleading with Him to reveal Himself to us in His majesty and in His glory to the extent that it is revealed in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And this is not to say that mankind is ignorant of the existence of God. God's work of creation and providence and the testimony of the conscience, God's little monitor in the soul of every individual in this world, bears sufficient testimony to the existence, the glory, the majesty, the righteousness of God and the demand of God. To leave every individual, the human race, without excuse in the day of judgment. But what we're talking here is not merely about that knowledge which is revealed in God's works of creation and providence, but we're dealing here with that knowledge of the goodness and the glory and the righteousness and the power and the omniscience and the majesty of Almighty God. That He is exalted above every creature. That He's high. When Isaiah was brought face to face with the reality of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, I saw Him high and lifted up. High and lifted up. And the same thing with the Apostle John, when he's brought face to face with the glory of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, I saw the Lord, look one behind me, and he sees a vision of the glory of Christ in all his glory. And he's brought face to face with that glory. And that glory comprises a number of things. It comprises sinless perfection. It comprises perfect righteousness. It comprises perfect holiness. It comprises perfect love. And it comprises perfect wrath. It comprises perfect goodness. And it comprises a supreme and perfect will. Of precept and above all, a supreme and perfect will of counsel. And have we ever been brought face to face? And we need to start looking into the Scriptures and seeing more and more of the glory of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. We think of Moses, brought face to face with the reality of the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and his face shines and he has to veil it. We think of Peter. We think of Peter and John with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see him transfigured, and they see his glory. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that was still the majesty and glory of Christ veiled to the extent that was necessary so that poor human sinful flesh could look upon him. No one can look upon God in his undiminished and unalloyed glory and live. You and I in our present bodies and in our present state could not endure the sight of the glory of Christ in heaven for a minute. Because we still have sin remaining in us. We have to be sinlessly perfect in order to do that. And the Christian will be rendered sinlessly perfect at the point of death and not before. And so we need to remember that when we talk about and when we think about studying and looking into the glory and majesty of God, we're looking into the glory and majesty of God in his revelation of himself in the Holy Scriptures. As he reveals himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then we can think about his dealings with man, that though he could righteously and justly condemn all of mankind to a lost eternity in a moment of time, at the point of conception, he could justly condemn all, but he doesn't. And so we look at the long-suffering and the patience of God. And we're brought face to face with his majesty. And when we think of ourselves and our own estate, and we see how that we have nothing that we've not deserved, that we deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation from the presence of God, we've not feared him as we ought, not served him as we ought, but we see the majesty of his love and his grace and his goodness. In that, with loving kindness, he's drawn us unto himself. And with loving kindness, by means of the word of God, he's revealed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us in all his saving work and all his dying love for us. and that we're face to face with the reality of the glory of God. These are all ways in which I will teach you to fear the Lord. Think what he's done, and think of his majesty, and think what he did to his son. Think of the punishment that Christ endured. He offered up his only begotten son. He spared him not, says Paul in Romans 8, but he offered him up for us all. And when we think of God the Father bruising the son for the iniquity of his people, we see something of the wrath of God against sin. And we should begin to fear God. And we should begin to fear lest we find ourselves in the condemnation that comes as a consequence of God's broken law, and the consequence of entering eternity with nothing more than the filthy rags of our own righteousness, rather than the glorious righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience imputed to us. And we increase in the fear of God. And when we consider the just deserts of sin, and when we consider the displeasure of God that arises when men do not obey him, and the consequences of those things, and that there are consequences not only in the life to come but in this life, we begin to fear God. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 111, I think it's verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what was one of the great condemnations that were brought against people of old? They feared not the Lord, neither walked in his ways. Neither did they walk in his ways. And so, the second great thing we're praying for, when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that we would do this will in the fear of God, and that we would learn to fear God. And we'd learn what it is to fear God, with that fear of love and awe, not the fear of dread and fear of judgment. And the question is, do you fear God? And can you prove it by your conduct? Because we see that our conduct is directly connected as a testimony as to whether or not we fear God. Psalm 36 again, at the beginning, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And the ungodly walking in all their ungodliness and their rebellion against God demonstrate that there's no fear of God before their eyes. They don't fear God. They don't fear God because they have no changes, says the scriptures. They fear God because they do not fear God because they have no changes. Life goes on. We'll eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they've got no desire to know anything other than what the next pleasure is going to be and when they're going to enjoy it. That's what they live life for. They live unto themselves. And the psalmist says, their transgressions show that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Does our conduct demonstrate that we fear God from the heart, yes or no? And so, conversely, the righteous walk and the godly walk from a right motive of the godly demonstrates that they fear God. We fear the Lord. How do we know we fear the Lord? Because we walk in his ways. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're praying that we would increase in the fear of God, and that fear of God would be increasingly manifested in the way in which we walk and in the things that we do. We are to walk in the fear of God, and we are to continue in all his ways. So we are to learn the fear of God, and we're to pray that Christ would teach us to fear him, and that we by his grace would increase in the fear of God, and that we would be brought more and more to see and behold these things. Then the next aspect of these things is in terms of our sanctification and the mortification of sin. And you might say, what's this got to do with the fear of God? Well, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and let's see what Paul's got to say about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at the beginning. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak this not to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. So what's he say? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so when it comes to the mortification of sin in our members, There are many reasons why often we don't make the progress in these things that we ought. And we're all too quick and ready to blame the wickedness of our hearts. Oh, my heart's desperately wicked, therefore I'm not making progress. Well, that's true. Your heart is desperately wicked. My heart is desperately wicked. The heart of all of us is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And we don't make the progress that we ought. We know, sadly, more often of what Paul knew when he said, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. And that's a godly man speaking, not an unconverted man, as some say. Some say, oh, that's Paul before he was converted. That's not, that's Paul after he was converted. And we haven't got time now to go into all the exegetical reasons as to why we assert that. But it is a fact, that's Paul after he was converted. And once a sinner has been brought face to face with the reality of their sin and the fear of God, and brought face to face with the reality of the corruption of their own heart, it is a great grief and burden to them to see that when they would do good, and even when we gather in the worship of God, very often we've got more sinful thoughts in our head than we've got thoughts of holiness and righteousness. Very often, and in our own hearts. And sometimes we're surprised by the iniquity that suddenly wells up, even in the worship of God. And we think, what on earth is that doing in there? And we should repent of it and put it aside. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I put it to you, friends and brethren, that one reason we don't make as much progress as we ought in perfecting holiness in the fear of God, in pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and in dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, is we don't take seriously enough the condemnation that God places upon everything that's sinful and everything that diverts the attention away from Himself and His revealed will. So when we're praying, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying that God would enable us to see sin as it is, and the influences of sin as they are, and to see the influences of the world for what it is, and to see that there is a great weight in what Solomon said in Proverbs, where he said, keep your hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. And we willingly expose ourselves in the media and in all sorts of other means of exposing our hearts to things that we should never expose them to. And we wonder why we're not making progress, and we're dwelling upon things that are in and of themselves evil. And we're not taking seriously the injunction of the Apostle Paul when he says it's a shame even to think, to speak of the things which they do in secret. And yet we occupy ourselves with them. Oh, I just need to know what the world's looking at. No, you don't need to know what the world's looking at. You know, you need to know what Christ thinks, and what He's told you to look at, and what He's told you to feed your soul upon. And we don't cleanse it from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And we don't keep our hearts with all diligence, and we expose ourselves to things that have no profit to the soul. I'm not saying that we've got to live in monasteries, but what I am saying is we have to give a great deal more diligence in the care care concerning what we expose our souls to. And we spend more time on things of no profit than we do in learning to fear God, and in learning who God is, and what God is, and the glory and majesty of God. And we wonder why we've got such low views of God, and such slight views of sin, because our souls have been fed not upon the bread of life, but upon the bread of sorrows, the bread that leads to sorrows so often. And we need to feed our souls upon the bread of life, and Christ bids us. And He promises to bless that word to us. And He promises to give us grace. And He promises to feed us with the finest of the wheat, but we must partake of it. And we must go and seek it out. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. We can't do this in our own strength. We need the help and enabling of the Spirit of God. He enables us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. But we must be mortifying that sin by His grace and in dependence upon Him. Cleanse yourselves, He says. Stop thinking about the things that lead you to sin. And stop reading the things, and stop watching the things, and stop listening to the things that tend to sin. Evil communication corrupts good manners, says the Scripture. And so often we don't increase in the fear of God, because we don't increase in the knowledge of God, because we don't expose ourselves to those things in the Word of God that will bring us to a fuller knowledge of the glory of God. So when we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for grace to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because in heaven, the will of God is done perfectly without any sin. There's no stain of sin. That sanctification was completed at the point of death unto perfection. And dear Christian, we can very easily become discouraged. We can very easily be cast down because we can say, yes, this is all true of me. It's all true of all of us. I've got three fingers pointing back at myself and everything I'm saying. It's true of all of us. And we so often find in our lives that we're weighed in the balance and found wanting. But we see that it is Christ who is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And when he convicts us of our sin, and when he chastises us for our sin, and when he brings us to see that sin is an evil and a bitter thing, and we're conscious of his chastising hand upon us, we should learn to give thanks for that. Because he's teaching us what it is to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And how does Jude put it? Because Jude touches upon the subject and he deals with it. What does he say? He says, verse 20, Jude verse 20, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We're to flee even the appearance of evil, says the apostle. And we're to hate, as Jude says here, even the garment spotted by the flesh. And if we're constantly exposing ourselves to those things that appeal to the flesh and the sinful lust thereof, then we must not be surprised that we don't have any success in repenting of our sin and in turning from it, and in mortifying it, which is in our members. Put off the old man, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're to increase in the fear of God, and we're praying that we'll increase in the fear of God, and that we'll increase in the mortification of sin, and that we will more willingly and more fully and more extensively do the will of God as it is done on earth, as it is done in heaven. We're never going to do it perfectly in this life because of sin, but we must be aiming for that great day when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're to increase in the fear of God. And that's to do with ourselves. And we're to pray concerning the church, that Christ's church in this world would begin to learn to fear him and to walk in the fear of God. And that that fear of God would be manifested not in the froth and bubble of emotionalism, but it would be manifested in the setting forth of the glory and majesty of God before the people in all his attributes, and setting before them the love of Christ the Saviour and all the implications of it, and the work of Christ and the implications of it, but also setting before them what is sin and what is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and what is repentance and what is faith and what is the will of God for us in this world. And praying that the church at large would repent. People keep talking about, oh, there's a great need for revival. There is a great need for revival. There's a great need for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. There is. But there's a great need for repentance. There's a great need for repentance from the nations of this world and our own nation. And there's a great need for repentance of our churches. And there's a great need for repentance amongst ourselves. The need of the day is repentance. I think I drew your attention just recently to an article in the Free Church of Scotland continuing magazine on repentance, the need of the nations, words to that effect. An excellent article. I'll see if I can find it and send you a link to it again. If I didn't already send it, I think I did, but I might not have done. I certainly intended to, but whether it got through the system remains to be seen. But the thing is, we need to repent. We need to repent of our lack of the fear of God. We need to repent We need to repent of our lack of the knowledge of God, and we need to repent of our lack of doing the will of God as it's revealed in the Scriptures. And we need to repent of our lack of love for God, and we need to repent of our lack of the fear of God. And we need to be praying much that Christ would give us that grace so to do. And so when we're praying, and we're praying, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying, Lord, enable us to increase in Thy fear so as to do Thy will more perfectly from our hearts out of love for Thee, and that Thou would remove from us impure and improper motives, and that Thou would enable us to see what it is to walk in all the ways of God, and to glorify and enjoy Thee on earth, and to glorify and enjoy Thee in heaven, and to see that we have but a few short years to prepare for eternity. And we need to live life in light not of time, but of eternity, and to see that few and evil are the days of man upon this earth. And then there's eternity. It doesn't mean that they're joyless years to the Christian, but they're years that are full of toil and trouble because of sin in this world that remains in us. But there are days and years in which the Lord is preparing us to be with Him. And to put it all into perspective, and to put affliction into perspective, as the Apostle Paul puts it, that the trials and tribulations of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us when we find ourselves in heaven doing the will of God perfectly, as Christ commands us to pray. So finally, and in conclusion then, several points of application. The first point of application is this, that if judgment begin at the house of God, as Peter tells us at the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, if judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That coming to a proper knowledge of God is a great antidote to pride and self-sufficiency. It's a great antidote to pride and self-sufficiency because it teaches us that without Him we can do nothing. Without Christ we can do nothing. And so the first thing then, by point of application, is this. Be praying that God would enable you to behold His glory and to enable you to understand your own inability to do anything in terms of spiritual good apart from the enabling grace of God in exercise. And to teach you what Christ meant when He said, without me ye can do nothing. And what Paul understood when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That's the first point of a particular application. The second point of particular application is, let us study to learn to fear God. Let's make it our business to increase in the fear of the Lord. And let us see that that means increasing in a loving, among other things, a loving obedience to Him, and standing in awe and with reverence before Him. And in all our approaches unto Him, we come unto Him, we come unto God our Father, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His mediatorship, and seeing that we're accepted in the Beloved. And let us not come thinking that He will reject us because we're not worthy to enter into His presence. But see rather that our acceptance is not on the grounds of our worthiness in and of ourselves, but our acceptance is in Christ. And that when we come to Him, we come through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we behold the glory of Christ, as it's revealed in the Scriptures, we're beholding the glory of the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We beheld the glory of God. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, says the Apostle Paul. And so let us study to know Christ, and let us cultivate our communion with Christ by His grace, and plead with Him for grace to increase in the fear of God. And then thirdly, let us see that this involves, as we said before, the keeping with diligence the heart, and being very careful what we expose ourselves to, and being very careful what we occupy our minds with, so that we don't bring our minds under the influence unnecessarily of the things in the world. We're to be in the world but not of the world. We're not to cut ourselves off and live as hermits. We're to be in the world but not of the world. But if we love the ways of the world and the things of the world, then we don't love God. The love of the world is enmity against God. And then finally, let us see that the victory is going to be the Christians. The Christian will have the victory because God has from before the foundation of the world set his love upon his own, and he's manifested himself to them in the fullness of time, and will bring them at last to that place where they'll be conformed perfectly to his image. So don't be discouraged. We can be discouraged when we look at our hearts and we look at the enemies arrayed against us, but Christ has given us a complete armour to protect us and to help us and undertake and aid us in our spiritual warfare and our walk in this world. Ephesians chapter 6 from about verse 10 and following. And let us not neglect the throne of grace, but let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Let us study to learn the fear of God and what it is to fear him, and by his grace to walk in all his ways. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word.